We won't attribute that to the song leader. We'll attribute that to the joy of the Lord in your heart, okay? Turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. We'll look at some of those verses together for a few minutes. I wasn't aware we had an eating meeting schedule, so I will monitor the clock very carefully, okay? Here we are at Valentine's Week 2019. As you know, many of the Psalms can be viewed from different perspectives. What did it have to do with the nation of Israel? What did David think when he wrote it, if he, in fact, was the writer? How do we apply it to 20th century, 21st century church, that kind of a thing? Psalm 116 can be viewed as a statement about love. I love the Lord because. And you and I could fill in the blank with all kinds of reasoning as we work our way through life day by day. The blessed hope that's before us, we were singing about it a few minutes ago. And the older we get, the more we kind of look for the rapture. It would be nice to bypass all the heartache and difficulty and pain of suffering heading toward death. It would be neat if the Lord would just come snatch us out of the scene. In many of your Bibles, Psalm 116 would be entitled Gratitude of the Redeemed, or A Personal Song of Thanksgiving. John Phillips, who wrote so much about the psalm, said we could title it Thank You, Lord. And you and I would echo that too. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free. And that would cause a love response from our hearts. If you look at Spurgeon's commentary, A Treasury of David, marvelous volume on the book of Psalms, he spends 35 pages on this one psalm. Obviously, we'll not cover it very thoroughly if there's that kind of material available. You'll remember that Psalm 113 to 118 are the so-called Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. You see that little phrase, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, again and again and again. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise to the Lord. Presumably, Israel might have sung those psalms as they made their way up to the city of Jerusalem on those three occasions during the year when God asked them to gather for times of fellowship and sacrifice and enjoying being together as a people of God. William MacDonald takes a different perspective. He says, when you look at Psalm 116, think about the Lord Jesus on that first Easter Sunday morning. And when we read, I love the Lord, he's talking about his Father in heaven. And this is what happened to me, as it were, if we could look at the Lord Jesus from a human perspective. The psalmist begins the psalm by saying, I love the Lord, referring to Jehovah, this ever-existent one of all of eternity who has a one-on-one relationship with his people. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then the psalmist goes to the idea of God has done great things for me, whereof we are glad. And he talks about the excellencies of God. He's a God of great grace. He's a righteous God. He's a merciful God. When you and I talk about love, we have to remember we can demonstrate love and we can speak of love. We can say to our spouses, I love you. But there should be some kind of proof of that day after day. You heard about the old codger who was inquiring, had been asked about the issue of loving his wife, and he said, well, I told her I loved her when we got married, and if I think she needs to know it again, I'll let her know. And he'd never mentioned it since. Sometimes we treat the Lord Jesus like that. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he forgave our sin, but then we forget to come back and say that day after day, and we forget to demonstrate it as we mix and mingle in the world in which he's placed us. We're supposed to say so, and we're supposed to demonstrate it by our response to him. Whatever he asks us to do, we do it in a way that brings honor and glory to him. You remember John wrote in his little epistle, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction to God for our sin. We love him because he first loved us. Yes, because. That's the whole point, isn't it? And that's what the psalmist is doing here. But to love unconditionally, now that's a different issue. And you and I have a hard time doing that among God's people, even with our spouses and children. We love them because there's a response. We love them because they care for us. We love them because they love us. And sometimes we treat the Lord Jesus like that as well. So we have to caution ourselves on this whole issue of love. We learned as little children to sing in Sunday school, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Someone has taken the time to pin a different set of words to that little song. And it simply says, "I love Jesus, does he know? Have I ever told him so? Jesus loves to hear me say that I love him every day." That would be an interesting challenge in front of the bathroom mirror every morning, wouldn't it? Spurgeon points out in his commentary on this little psalm the present tense emphasis of that first verse. I love the Lord. The writer is talking about here and now, right at this very moment. But then he looks back past tense and says, because, verse 2, he has inclined to my ear. He has proven himself faithful. So I look back and say, I love the Lord because of his care and provision in the past. And then Spurgeon says, you can look at the future tense and say, I love the Lord, by saying, I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will walk before the Lord. I'll determine to try to obey him. I'll determine to try to honor him. I'll determine to try and respond to his love in some fashion. And that will be different for every one of us, depending on where we have been placed in our culture. So the psalmist begins with a right attitude. As our brother mentioned a moment ago, as we were singing together, you and I need to be able to say, I am saved because of what the Lord Jesus did. We have to have an attitude, a relationship with God that says, I love him because he gave himself for me. That in turn affects our talk and our walk. And the writer will say in this psalm, because I love him and because of what he has done for me, I will call upon him. I will talk to him. What a privilege. You and I can converse with the creator of the universe. We can converse with the Savior 24/7. That's amazing. That he would bother to hear. Song of Solomon, he says, I want to see your face and hear your voice. Praise the Lord. And then the writer goes on to say, there's going to be a walk that is affected by that love relationship. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, when we go down to verse number 9. I have a responsibility of exuding the love of Christ day by day as we mix and mingle in this crooked and perverse generation where we find ourselves. So look at Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. I love the Lord because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. God's love for us is causeless. Our love for him is a cause, a because. That's just the way we function, isn't it? Put a little marker here. We'll come back in a minute. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would, please. And look at Israel's situation. We can parallel that in our own lives. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, and see yourself reflected in this little passage. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God is speaking to the nation of Israel through Moses. And he says at verse 6, thou art an holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people who are upon the face of the earth. Please notice the next verse. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations is a long time. You can't exhaust God's love. You can't exhaust his mercy. You cannot exhaust his grace. And just as he said to Israel, I have a specific purpose. I have loved you. You don't deserve to be loved, but I'm going to love you anyway. You and I go to the New Testament and read Paul's writings to the Romans, where he said, God commended his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing, yeah? Scarcely for a righteous man would somebody dare to die. But God loved us when we were unlovable, when we were unlovely, when we did not respond to him, when we were doing our own thing, going our own way. God loved us anyway. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So when we get all enamored with our ability to love the Lord, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, and on and on and on, it's pretty minuscule when you compare it, contrast it with God's marvelous love. So the writer says, because God has heard my voice, because he's heard my supplication, I love him. That word supplication is rather fascinating. It means very earnest prayer. It's the kind of thing you would see when you looked at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating great drops of blood. He's supplicating the Father. He's earnestly pleading with the Father, if there's some possible way, please bring it to bear, but otherwise not my will, thine be done. You remember reading that word also in Paul's writings to Timothy. We're to pray and intercede and supplicate God on behalf of those who are in authority. And boy, do we need to do that today. Why? Not so that we just live a quiet and peaceable life. That's part of it. But because God would have the gospel go out to all men and that all men might be saved. And when you and I think about supplication, the writer says, God has heard my supplication. You've wrestled with God in the middle of the night about health problems, about finances, about your children, about your grandchildren, about heartaches in the workplace. The list goes on. God has heard, and he will respond. And that should prompt love from our hearts, because he cared enough to listen and he cares enough to do something about what he hears from us. In verse 2, the writer says, because he's inclined his ear, I will call upon him as long as I live. It's a personal relationship, not some vague force floating around in the universe, but a personal heavenly Father who said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I will take care of everything else in your heart and life. He's interested in every one of us. Has all the hairs of your head numbered. Knows the zits on your face. Knows your financial portfolio. Knows about your grade point average. Knows about issues in the family and the workplace. And loves and cares for us. Knows all the sins you have ever committed or ever will commit. And has already forgiven those through the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And then notice verse 3. The writer says, the sorrows of death compassed me, surrounded me. The pains of hell, pains of Sheol got hold upon me. I found nothing but trouble and sorrow. The Darby translation says, distresses found me. It's the picture you see back in Psalm 18 where David is fleeing from Saul. And in Psalm 18, he talks about sorrow. He talks about distress. He talks about calamity, the kind of things you and I are struggling with all day, every day in the world in which we find ourselves. And he concludes in that incredible psalm, as for God, his way is perfect, and he makes my way perfect. God can bring good out of the most complex situation you and I can imagine. That's the God we're dealing with. A sovereign God who loves us and wants to conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer says, even though the sorrows, the difficulty, the pain of a dying world plague me, I'm not going to worry about it. All I find is trouble. All I find is heartache. All I find is grief and difficulty. I don't have to go looking for it. It finds me. Traffic accidents, flat tires, the washing machine broke down. There's a layoff at work. The list goes on. You know, those things find us. But God is not caught unaware. The word trouble is an intriguing word in the Hebrew, apparently. It's the word that Hannah used way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she's praying to God and talking about Peninnah, her adversary. That's the word. All that woman has done is bring trouble and heartache into my life. She mocks and ridicules me because I don't have any children and I can't do a thing about that. It's beyond my control. We have an adversary too. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Trouble is the term used here in King James. I found trouble and sorrow. Anguish, adversary, rival, grief, heartache, you name it. It's out there. And every time you step out the door and head off down the street, you get bumped into, you know? The devil is busy. He's always looking for an opportunity to stumble us, to bring discouragement and heartache. So what does the writer do? Here's our response too, hopefully. Look at verse 4. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver. God does. Is it Domino's Pizza? It's always talking about we deliver. All the pizza companies do that, I guess, now. Unless there's a train sitting at the railroad crossing and they can't get there in a hurry and they bring you a cold pizza, you know? No, God says, I deliver. He knows what to do, when to do, and how to do it. Four times over in the book of Psalms, we will read the simple little phrase, the Lord is my deliverer. And the word deliver, interestingly, implies the idea of smoothing things out. Life is kind of rough. There's a lot of pebbles in the way. There's a lot of bumps along the way. But God has the marvelous ability to sort of smooth those things out and make it a little bit more tolerable, a little bit more palatable for us. Most often that word from the Hebrew apparently is translated escape. The Lord enables us to escape those difficulties and heartaches. You remember over in Psalm 124, the writer says, God enables our soul to be escaped like a bird out of a snare. The snare of the fowler, the old King James terminology, the one who goes around and traps birds. And you see that emphasis several times scattered through the Old Testament scripture. Sometimes the trap itself fails and we're able to walk away. Sometimes God comes along and supernaturally delivers us. Sometimes he gives us the ability to figure out how to get out of the predicament. Whether we've chosen it or not is irrelevant. You see all those points of emphasis in the Old Testament scripture. It's an interesting little study when you look at that issue of fowlers and snares. And the writer is saying that here. God, come along and deliver. I'm in a trap. I'm in an awkward situation. It's not of my making. But you know, you understand why all this befalls me in the workplace, whatever. Bring deliverance. On the other hand, sometimes we have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it. I made a poor choice, and here I am. I'm in a real predicament. Would you come along and deliver? And in his marvelous grace, he does. Remarkable God. So verse 4 says, I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, righteous, yes, our God is merciful. Those attributes of God are still available to us today. He is a God of great grace. He is a God of righteousness, and he is a God of mercy. Wow. We need mercy, don't we? Mercy there was great and grace was free at Calvary. Mercy withholds the punishment we are due. Grace comes along and gives us something far, far better. Again, hold your place. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. Another little illustration for the nation of Israel, which we can apply to ourselves. Exodus chapter 34. We'll begin reading at verse 5. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The writer just said a moment ago in our psalm, I called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6 in Exodus 34 says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. keeping mercy for thousands. We read about thousands of generations a moment ago. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Every term you and I can think of that dishonors God, He's able to forgive. That's Psalm 32, isn't it? Visiting the iniquity, I'm sorry, skip the line, who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the children's children, third and fourth generation. What is that saying? The consequences of sin may be there, generation after generation. But God offers marvelous forgiveness. He doesn't say, oh, well, we'll just sweep this under the carpet. We'll pretend it didn't happen, and I'll just come along, presto, and everything will be just fine, bed of roses. Not necessarily. We make some poor choices, and there are consequences because of those choices. But because God is a God of great grace and a great mercy, He can forgive those sins. There are dear men and women sitting incarcerated today who are there to pay to their society a price for the crime they have committed. They may be believers. Many of them have trusted the Lord Jesus. They're ready to go to heaven. They're witnessing for the Lord in the prison. But they're still paying the price necessary. And that affects them. It affects their family, their wives, children, their spouses, whatever. So God isn't saying, I'll just make everything just magically correct, you know. But I'll offer forgiveness. And He'll never leave us, never forsake us. That is His promise. When you and I look at the concept of graciousness, it's a term that God used in the book of Exodus when He spoke to Israel. He says, when you cry, I will hear because I am gracious. It's an attribute of God. It's just His natural way of functioning. Again, in the book of Exodus, He said, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And when you and I plead for His grace, when we plead for His mercy, it's there. All we need. We just appropriate whatever measure of those attributes we need day after day. You remember the little statement Moses makes in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee. He is gracious. He has been gracious. And that's what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because I've seen it track record in the past. I'm going to be faithful today. And with His help tomorrow, we're going to plow it on. The Lord is very gracious God. Psalmist said in Psalm 86, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious. Psalm 103, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Psalm 111, He made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. The list just goes on and on and on. A God of great grace. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. So the psalmist says, gracious is the Lord in verse 5 of our psalm, righteous, merciful. Go down to verse 6, if you would, Psalm 116. The Lord preserves the simple. That's me? No, that's all of us. It is not referring to mental deficiency. We sort of use that term for people who are a little bit slow and don't quite achieve what we would like to see on the ACT or whatever. You know? No, that's not the term. It has to do with simplicity. That would be the New Testament equivalent, if you will. It's those who are helpless, those who have no control over the tomorrows of life, which is every one of us. We only are able to take one day at a time. Can't do anything about yesterday. It's gone. Have no idea whether we'll see tomorrow or not. But we're simply trusting Him one day at a time, one step at a time. It's those who are naive. It's those who are being trained. It's those who are students. It's those who are learners. And that fits every one of us. The Lord preserves us. That is to say, He puts a hedge about us. He guards us. He protects us. We have no idea where the adversary is and how he's going to attack us, but the Father in heaven does know. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, I know what the devil's going to do to you. He's going to sift you. But I'm praying for you. And you're going to come out all right. And God can do the same thing for you and me. The psalmist says in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple, those who are inexperienced. I was brought low, and He helped me. I was humbled. humbled by the weight and the burden and cares of the day, humbled by poor choices I made, humbled by the circumstances in which I find myself, whatever it might be. Psalmist said in Psalm 40, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to put our trust in men. They're not trustworthy. They will fail us miserably. You'll see it over in Psalm 118. Verse number 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord takes my part with those who help me. Therefore, I'll see my desire on those who hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Far, far better. Because we're dealing with a God who's in absolute control of every circumstance of life. He's trustworthy because he's proven himself that way in our lives. So we can trust him for the tomorrows. Thankfully, our coinage still says, in God we trust. Not many people believe it anymore. Likely we'll see that change one of these days, but at the moment it's still there. Great statement. In God we trust. We trust him for our eternal destiny. We can trust him for the vicissitudes of life day in and day out. You remember how Peter reminded us of that. We have all these issues and complexities and all the heartaches and problems, and it all culminates in that adversary. But God is in control and has promised to bring good. The simplicity that you and I find in the Lord Jesus Christ, simple childlike faith. We put our confidence in him. I believe what the Word of God says. That settles it. I don't have to understand it all. I don't have to be a theologian. I just put my faith in what God has said. I'm forgiven and ready for his transportation to heaven when he's ready. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, God, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, three times over, asked himself the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Why all this turmoil? Why all this confusion in your life? And he said, I'll put my hope in God, and I'll put, he is my help, H-E-L-P and H-O-P-E. He's the hope, the health, H-E-A-L-T-H. He's my health. He's my hope. He's my help. What else did you want? He's the all-sufficient Savior. So the conclusion then for the writer in Psalm 116 is, return unto thy rest, O my soul, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Just rest in him. We're a very fidgety society, aren't we? Fidgeting. Is that a good word? Fidgeting. Okay. It's very difficult for us to stand still. How many times was Israel told, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? It's difficult for us to lay down and rest. We lay down and it's like, oh, wait a minute, I forgot to check. Did I turn off the lights or not? I better get up and go see. You know? I need a drink of water. And then we already started worried about tomorrow. And lay there half the night. Rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, the word is very interesting in the Hebrew. It's the word that Naomi uses when she's speaking to her young friend Ruth in the little book of Ruth, chapter 3 and verse 1. She says to Ruth, shall I not find rest for you? Little wheels are going back here in her mind, and she's saying, no, wait a minute. Boaz, yeah, he's one of our kinsmen. You met Boaz. He's taken a liking to you, so put two and two together and get four, okay? The word implies matrimony, home, safe haven. And that's precisely what you and I find in the Lord Jesus. Family, those who care for us, those who come alongside and encourage us, those who minister to us, weep with us when it's necessary and rejoice with us on those occasions. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Not a one of us can ever charge God with not coming across with his part of the bargain. We're the ones who have failed. He's done exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. far, far greater a Savior than we ever imagined. And so Naomi was asking Ruth, shall I not begin to make some arrangements for you so that you can have a place, you can settle down, you can call it home, you can have consolation? And you remember how she worked out all those details in their economy, in their culture, for Ruth and Boaz. Spurgeon says, the soul was created to find its rest in God. On that account, it can find rest nowhere else. And that's where the world's missing the point, isn't it? They're trying to find peace. They're trying to find satisfaction. They're looking for rest and sustenance and comfort in something else or some other relationship. And it never quite meets their expectation. Only when we turn to the Lord Jesus will we find that kind of comfort. And then verse 8. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. The writer is looking back and talking about God's faithfulness. And you and I can do the same thing. He's delivered our soul from death, the death penalty of sin. That penalty was placed on the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He's delivered our eyes from tears, the sorrow and remorse, the sin question having been settled. And he's delivered our feet from falling, the power of sin that stumbles us in life day after day. Soul, spirit, body. He's taken care of the total man. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's able to keep us from falling and present us faultless. So he ministers to you no matter what area of life you address. He's all sufficient. He's this merciful, gracious, righteous God. Because his son suffered for sin at Calvary, then God can take care of your eternal being and life here and now while you're heading toward eternity. He can come along and encourage us physically and emotionally and spiritually. That's how we were created in his image, so he's well able to handle that. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 40, he's put our feet on a rock, he's established our going. He picked us up out of the miry clay, put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. The writer in Proverbs chapter 3 said, your foot will not stumble. Chapter 4, he said, your steps will not be hindered. Wasn't talking about physical. He's talking about spiritually being stumbled by the adversary, who would be delighted to stumble, idiot, every one of us, if given the opportunity. On three different occasions in the Old Testament scripture, we read the interesting little phrase, he makes our feet like hind's feet, like those of a deer, if you will. On two occasions, it simply says, he sets me in my high places. We have a standing before God that is absolutely perfect and consistent because it's in the work of the Lord Jesus. Nothing have I in my hand to bring, simply to the cross I cling. We're forgiven sinners. We're in Christ. Christ is indwelling us. That's it. That never, ever changes. But on the third occasion, we read that little phrase about hind's feet. It's in the book of Habakkuk. And it says, he makes us walk in my high places. He gives us the enablement to function for him as viable examples day in and day out, all our waking hours. That's an interesting challenge. And the world desperately needs to see that. So the writer says in verse 9, I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And that's the challenge for us today, brothers and sisters. To exhibit the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak well of him, both in action and in word that comes out of our mouth as well. I will go forth carefully and perseveringly, one translation says. There'll be this low voice behind us that says, this is the way, walk ye in it, when we tend to turn off to the right or to the left. You remember Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He wasn't saying work for your salvation. He was saying prove it out. Let people see evidences of it. Day by day, where you find yourself. Shine for him, if you will. You remember young Samuel, the first few pages of the book of 1 Samuel. He's serving under Eli, a sorry, no-count, poor excuse for a priest. And yet the scripture says of young Samuel, he ministered to the Lord. He ministered unto the Lord. He ministered unto the Lord before Eli. What a challenge. Reminds us of what Paul wrote to Timothy, doesn't it? Those of you who are young, never mind what people around you are doing, you be an example of the believers in word and thought and deed and action and even love, even charity, if you will. Interesting challenge, but one we can all take to heart. John Phillips says, when you look at verse 7, it's resting in the Lord. Verse 8 is rejoicing in the Lord. And verse 9 is resolve in the Lord. The little chorus we used to sing so many years ago, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though the world forsake me, I'll still follow the Lord Jesus. A great challenge for us. That's a good place to stop. If you and I made our way on to the end of the psalm, the question would be asked, what shall I render to the Lord? How do I respond? How do I reciprocate? And the psalmist says, I'll just accept these blessings. He just keeps piling on. I'll take the cup of salvation. I'll receive that for myself. I'll pay my vows to the Lord. I will offer to him thanksgiving and praise. And he concludes the psalm that very same way. Just praise the Lord. Why wouldn't we? He's such a great God. Such a marvelous God. I'll offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. I'll call on the name of the Lord. What else can I do? I'll just keep leaning on him. And when you and I have a relationship with family and so forth, and we learn to love them, and we learn they are loving us, the best response is to just show that kind of interest in each other one day at a time, day by day. How can I help you? How can I encourage you? You've been an encouragement to me. It's that way in the body of Christ as well. What a privilege to know that you're loved unconditionally and that you in turn can love others because God is love and he's shining through you in the world in which he's placed you. Senior Citizen Center, young people in the classroom, everybody in the workplace, wherever. You and I just exude the love of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege. Maybe you've noticed in the news and the TV commentary the last few days, this little gal named Deb Martin, who works over at Lowe's in North Augusta. She's in a wheelchair. Been there since Lowe's opened, I think. Most of the time, she's at the checkout desk where you self-check out at our Lowe's in North Augusta. She was in a traffic accident back in August, and her van was destroyed in the accident. Specially modified van, whatever. So she's been struggling around to recoup and rebuild and get another van ever since, apparently. Well, the community picked up on it and began one of these GoFundMe things and all. They've collected over $30,000 to this point to help her find another van. And her statement, God is good all the time. Yeah, exactly. She exudes the joy of the Lord. You go by her cash register, and she's grinning ear to ear. And how are you, my darling, and all this. It's like she lays it on really thick. I love to go by there, you know. That's the way we're supposed to be. She's exuding the love of Christ in that kind of a circumstance, confined to a wheelchair, be there the rest of her life. But God's in control. For the most of us, we have it a whole lot better and easier than that. But it's our privilege and our responsibility to represent the Savior just like that. Our Father, we're thankful for this time together this morning. Times to pore over the Word and just try to apply them to heart and life and challenge ourselves as to our own walk for the Lord Jesus and our own testimony and the culture in which you've placed us. Thankful for a God who's ever faithful, who never changes, same yesterday, today, and forever. One who is the source of love. One who's the source of grace and mercy and righteousness. Bless the word to our hearts, we pray. We're thankful you know the needs of every individual and every family in this room. And for the time of fellowship that is available to us now and a time of food and feasting together, we give our thanks as well. Thankful for those who have provided the food, for your gracious provision for all of our needs day by day, even in the simple things like eating and drinking. May we bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus. Bless through the day we pray and the week that is ahead. And we'll carefully give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.